Would you not agree that the law of God is a most salutary doctrine of life? That means there's quite a few benefits to the law of God. In fact, isn't that something almost every other religion in the world believes? But Christianity also teaches that the law of God is the most salutary doctrine of life. The difference is that Christianity teaches not only cannot the law advance humans on their way to righteousness, it actually hinders you from being saved. Now, does that sound like a contradiction? How can the law of God be so salutary and, on the other hand, actually hinders your salvation? That's what we're going to be talking about on this Thursday, May the 8th. I'm Tom Baker, host for Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And I certainly do want to thank the wonderful people last evening when I was over there at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church doing our first of four evenings there. We talked about what I'm about to talk about. What I'm going to do today is expand a little bit. And, of course, last evening, if you were there, you would have seen it on the screen. And it's a lot easier to teach when you have a screen with a lot of information on it. Here, we'll only be able to do it by word because we're on the radio. But there are some advantages to the radio, is that we are forced to explain it in more detail. And that's kind of what we're going to be doing in taking a look at this strange statement that the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, still cannot advance humans on their way to righteousness. In fact, it hinders you from being saved. How can we understand that? The first thing to realize is that the real difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world is the difference of law and gospel. And, of course, I'm going to say that, aren't I? Because my program's called Law and Gospel. In fact, it's a call-in program. So as I go through this explanation, you can phone me. St. Louis area is 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, we did have some time after the session last evening, although it went by very quickly. And so if those of you who were there last night have some questions, don't hesitate to phone me. We can continue our conversation right now. The law of God. The reason other religions think it is so salutary is because of the purpose that they have in mind for the law of God. It's a purpose that is a commonsensical purpose. Why do you have rules at all? You're going to go to work. If you work in an office or an industrial place, assembly line, there are certain rules that you need to follow. Now, one rule is the time of the day that you need to be there, the time you take your breaks, the time you take your lunch. Though those rules are very salutary. Why are they salutary or beneficial for you? Is that when it comes time to take your lunch, the work that you're doing need not be continued by you. Maybe somebody else is going to step in your place, as when I was on an assembly line, there were those who would come and take your place on the assembly line. Or the work would just stop throughout the whole office until the lunchtime was over. Rules are very beneficial or salutary because it keeps things in order. In fact, I was talking to my insurance agent today about the possibility of getting some more insurance, and there are certain rules that need to be followed. So he's sending me a sheet with questions that need to be answered. If we want to increase insurance, say without having any medical examination or without having to pay that much more because it's going to be on the present policy, but there are a set of rules to follow. So the laws in regard to insurance policies are very helpful. They make it easy for you to purchase more insurance, protect your family more, and also, particularly with the kinds of insurance we're buying, down the line, you can borrow from your insurance and have an income that pretty well takes care of you. But there's rules to follow. In fact, in the temporal realm, I'm trying to remember rules that really are not beneficial. Because rules are put in place to create order, to sustain calm, to make things in a way that people don't get in the way of other people. Imagine you take away all the traffic law rules. Just do away with them. Do you realize the chaos that would occur? In fact, I'm almost of the opinion that most people don't think there are traffic laws. At least we have a section that I come to KFUO on. It's called Highway I-170. And as you get near the cutoff to Highway 64, it goes down to 45 miles an hour. And it's about a mile before the exit because of construction and other things. I always slow down to 45 miles an hour. I have cruise control, and I just take off the cruise control. When it hits 45, I put it back on. I never pass anyone. Everybody is still passing me. I've often thought I could make a lot of money if I worked for the police. But what you would simply do is you drive along normally in an unmarked car, and as the people go by you, you just have a way in which the radar picks them up and is sent to a waiting marked car, police car, ahead, and they just pull them over after you indicate their license number, what kind of car it is, and so forth. I thought that would be kind of nice to do when I have some spare time, is just equip my car with the right radar and a phone for directly to the police car and just get paid per hour going around and letting the police know where people are going over the speed limit. And, of course, I would have a camera, a video camera, so you would have the evidence that the person really did go by me. I don't know, where was I at? Yes, I was on a 45-mile-an-hour strip. It's called Midland. And it's really ridiculous for it to be 45 miles an hour. It's over a mile long with no intersections at all. And there's no way that people can hardly be there. It's just a strip of highway away from houses, this sort of thing. And I was going 45, and I just know somebody passed me at 60 to 70 miles an hour. Now, rules are important. How many times have you ever been stopped, got a ticket, and boy, do you drive under the speed limit for at least 24 to 48 hours? It's just because of the ticket you got. Now, sometimes it lasts longer, and some people, there's some people actually driving out there that should get tickets because they drive too slow. That's right. On expressways, you're not supposed to go under 45 miles an hour. But sometimes that happens. Now, sometimes it's due to a flat tire, and people can take those into account. But what we're talking about is in the temporal realm, God sets up laws, rules, commandments, done by the legislator and done by others and enforced for the sake of good order. Now, what's worse is to have a rule that nobody enforces. It will definitely lead to chaos. Because the rule, first of all, tells people what they're not supposed to do, which is only in place because there must be some people who want to do that. I've never heard of a law against something that nobody ever does. For example, I don't think there's a law that you are not allowed to hold your breath for 2 hours because you will die. I don't think there's a law around there that would deal with that. Laws are put into place because people are doing things that are not good for society as a whole, so they make a law to stop that. But when it is not enforced, such as what? Well, some of our illegal immigrant laws. People come across the border, and there's really a blind eye cast towards that because these people will work for peanuts. Probably in planting peanuts or picking peanuts. Because you don't have to pay them health care. You don't have to do minimum wage. They're illegal, so they're not going to report you. And so when the government doesn't come down on those employers that are doing that, it's just going to exacerbate the problem. And many problems are done in that way. So you need, if you're going to do a law, you need to put it in place. How many times did you as a child know a law that your parents had, but they never enforced? Like they say, we want you to make sure that you turn off television at 10 o'clock and go to bed. And so you're up in your room and you have it on till 11 because there's one more program. And they say, now, Tom, what did we tell you? Oh, okay. And you turn it off and go to sleep at 11. But they never punish you. So what is the motivation to turn that off at 10 o'clock? There is none. Except maybe you don't just like being told to do something. But it's a real problem when we have laws that aren't enforced. And there's even more of a problem when there are laws that aren't to the benefit of mankind. Now, since most laws are definitely to the benefit of good order in society, and as people obey them, peace, tranquility occurs, people get promotions when they obey the things at work and do even better. So most people regard law as a very good thing. Very few people are against having laws. Now, the problem is that when you move into the spiritual realm and are not talking about relationship with neighbors, but relationship with the supreme God, it just sounds commonsensical that you start talking about laws. How do you get right with God? Since every religion that has a personal God also has a set of rules, the commandments, ethics, morality, it is very easy to jump to the conclusion, therefore, as I obey them, this supreme God begins to appreciate me. Maybe he begins to like me. Maybe even moves to love me. And then finally, to save me. The process of conversion is really a process in every religion where man is really involved in that process. In contrast to that, Christianity teaches that your conversion took place when you did not contribute anything to it. We mentioned a number of times how the Bible says that unbelievers are dead in their sins, and so they have no ability to make any move towards God. The moves toward God, which they make, are always towards the false gods in their minds. And therefore, they're never, ever doing anything towards the true God, because they don't believe in the true God. You see, when you don't believe in the true God, it means more than just not believing. It means you actually oppose the true God. The devil does not believe in the true God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Wait a minute. The devil knows the true God. Tried to tempt him in the wilderness. No, I didn't say that the devil doesn't know the true God. I said he doesn't believe in the true God. And some of you may have taken the idea of believing means to agree there is such a God. No, the devil absolutely agrees that there is a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person died on the cross. He rose from the dead. The devil believes all those things. But he still doesn't believe in the true God, because believing in the true God is different than believing that the true God exists. If you think that faith that the true God exists is what saves, then remind yourself that that is also the faith of the devils, and they're going to hell. It's not believing that the true God exists. What true faith is not just believing, and this is another word for belief, actually, it's trusting in the true God. You and I know there's a God. Very few people are really pure atheists. But what saves is not knowing about that there is a God, but trusting in a specific God called the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose Son name is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead for you. That's true faith. And that's what saves. That's right. Believing in the promises of that God is what is credited to you as salvation. I really have a problem understanding that, because there's really not an analogy in the entire world where when you believe someone, you become a member of the family. You can be, as I said yesterday, say you're at a restaurant and you see a family there and the kids are having a good time and there's good food to eat and mom and dad are getting along well, and you wish you were a member of that family. And if you went over there and say, can you promise me that I can be a member of your family? And even if the father said, yes, I'll make that promise, you'll become a member of our family, it doesn't do anything, even if you believe it. Nothing happens. Because short of, in that situation, an adoption, you will never be a member of that family. Now, you may even believe what the father is saying, and maybe he's just pulling your leg to make you feel good. But you would be believing a lie then. But in Christianity, when God says, do you believe my word to you? Yes. And I say unto you that through faith in Jesus Christ, which you have in your heart, you are therefore a member of my family, a child of God. Do you believe that? And you say, yes, that's all that's necessary. And believing it isn't something you do. You cannot make yourself believe anything. Belief is something that just happens spontaneously, that is not something you will to do. For example, maybe the first time you ever saw your wife and you said to yourself, boy, I believe that I'm going to marry her. That was not a statement of your will. That was a statement of your emotions, where maybe you were taken aback with her, the way she acts, the way she looks, whatever, and you're making a promise to yourself. So you can do that, but it isn't according to your will. And I can prove it to you. I can say, okay, I will show you someone, and I want you to promise that you will marry them. And you will say, well, whoa, I got to know about this person. You see, all of us have different kinds of people that we are comfortable with, say, in a marriage. And so, obviously, if you show me someone who doesn't have an appearance that I'm comfortable with, I can't possibly make the promise to you that, yes, I promise I'm going to marry that person. Because promising, believing, is not an action of the will. It's something that happens to you, and the promise is kind of a result of your saying, wow, I'm so taken with her, I'm going to make a promise to myself that I'm going to marry her. Now, notwithstanding that most guys make that promise about 10 times during their life, as they're growing up, they see different girls go out on different dates. You know, how many times does that happen? I'm not familiar with the female side of that kind of thinking. But I'm sure there's, I had a situation, I mean, my principle was I would never go out on a date with someone that I didn't think I could marry. Now, maybe after the first date, I changed my mind real fast. But can you imagine going out on a date with someone and you look at them, you hear them, you see how they act? There is no way that you would ever marry them. I don't know why you go out on a date. Now, some people just like having somebody along, maybe. Maybe just as a friend. The point I'm making is that making a promise about marrying someone is not a part of your will. It's just a response to what is already your feelings about that person and your hope. So that when you say, I believe, not that Jesus Christ exists, but I believe in Jesus Christ, which means you believe his promises, that wasn't something you willed to do. That was something that just occurred spontaneously. And we even have the process that went through, according to the gospel and to the epistles, where Paul makes the point that when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, that was not according to the will of man. It wasn't by the will of man. It wasn't by his will. It wasn't by somebody else's will. It was simply because the Holy Spirit gave him the faith. The faith that he indeed now has. That's a gift. What we're talking about here is what the entire Reformation was about, that led to the Protestant churches. Protestant because they were protesting against the teaching of that time that said, not only do you make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, you have free choice in that area, but your works also count towards being saved. And so a question arose as to whether or not works could save. Now, both sides agreed that evil works couldn't. Sin couldn't. Where the disagreement came about is whether or not your good works have a part in your salvation. And the church at that time said, of course they do. And the reformers said, no, they don't. In fact, the more you use the law to get right with God, the more you are hindered in being right with God. Now, see, that doesn't make any sense at all. Not to a society that the more good you do in school, the better the grades are, the better your chance for a promotion to the next grade. Or at work, the more times you do things over and above your duty and do them well, the better is your opportunity for a promotion. So why doesn't that work in the spiritual realm? In regard to our relationship with God himself, that the more you work for him, the more you show him how loyal you can be, how hardworking you are, doesn't that do something in order to give you a relationship with God? The Bible says absolutely no. But every religion in the world says yes. That's why they have a set of rules. Why they have a set of commandments, have a set of guidelines. When we get back from the break, we'll get into the depth of this hour in showing you how good works are actually and can be mortal sins. Mortal sins. That's what we'll talk about, and you can phone me if you have a question on any of this. 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. Stay with us through the break.
If you're a Christian, then that means you have been grafted into God's tree. Does that make you proud, or does it make you stand in awe? Be honest now. We talked about that earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor David Marth of Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. If you'd like to listen to our Bible study repeat, tune in tonight at 6:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Do the Drive Your Bike Challenge and you could win one of two new bicycles from Sunset Cyclery and TrailNet.org. Any errand you use your bike for instead of your vehicle qualifies for the challenge. You can ride your bike to work, school, shopping, a restaurant, cafe, or fast food, bike through lane, post office, library, or video store, ATM machine, maybe the park or the zoo. May is National Bike Month. Learn more at TrailNet.org. That's TrailNet.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. How can you help your teen learn to manage money? One idea is to give them a set amount for school clothes and then let them decide how to spend it. Of course, they may have to learn self-control the hard way. Dr. James Dobson shares this story.
I have a friend that used this system, and they had one child who was very irresponsible just by her nature, and she did buy a very expensive coat, and then through the rest of the year, she did not have clothing for school, and she wore socks with holes in them, and the parents allowed her to learn from that.
Some mistakes can cost more than others, financially or otherwise. If kids learn to spend money wisely when they're young, they'll tend to make less costly mistakes as adults. For help teaching your teen fiscal responsibility, check out our website at family.org. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an update on our most recent Share-a-thon. As we continue to tabulate the Share-a-thon mail response, we're pleased to report that we have reached our 2008 goal. Current pledges total over $101,000. If you haven't yet responded to Share-a-thon 2008, it's not too late to mail in your gift. If you helped us to surpass our goal, thank you from the bottom of my heart for your generous support.
Children can do far worse than trusting the love of a mother. But no one can do any better than to rely upon the Holy Spirit who leads sinful souls to the salvation which is found only in Jesus Christ. To call and keep God's people, to give them hope of an ultimate victory, is the work of the Spirit of God.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Getting Connected is the free monthly opportunity for newcomers to get acquainted with the resources and services available through the Alzheimer's Association of St. Louis. The program is designed for those with memory loss and those concerned about the well-being of their loved ones. The next Getting Connected program will be held May 12th from 6:30 to 8 p.m. at the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis office at 9374 Olive Boulevard. Advanced registration is required. See the website alzstl.org for information.
Flight City, St. Louis Takes to the Air is a thrilling and comprehensive exploration of the history of flight in St. Louis. Historical photographs, personal stories, gallery activities, and treasures from the Missouri Historical Society's collection chronicle our region's relationship with aviation, from the earliest routes through the 20th century zenith. Featuring more than 400 treasures, Flight City evokes the past while challenging you to imagine the future. And it's at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
Law and gospel. There's two ways to look at it appropriately. The one way is, what is the proper use of the law? What is the proper use of the gospel? But when we talk about the distinctions between law and gospel, although we can sometimes talk in that way, here's what the law does, here's what the gospel does, the more important distinction that we went over in great detail last night at Blessed Savior was, what does it mean to be living under the law in contrast to living under the gospel? Now, some people, when they hear living under the law, means, isn't that good? Shouldn't we live under the law of God? In the scriptures, specifically, in Romans 6:14, Paul makes this point. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There the term under the law is used in a negative sense. To be under the law, think of it in this way. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you're under the thumb of somebody? Maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your boyfriend or girlfriend, maybe it's a sibling. You know, they're always telling you what to do. Maybe it's your boss at work. Maybe it's the pastor in your congregation. You're under his thumb. You don't do it his way, take the highway. That's what it means to be under the law, according to Romans 6:14. It's really Satan's religion. He wants to give you the impression that you need to be under the law in the sense that you better do the things God wants you to do, or else you're not going to be saved. And Satan loves for people to think that. that you have to do what the law says or you're not saved. And he loves it for two reasons. First of all, there's a whole set of people who really imagine they are obeying the law. Remember the Pharisees in the New Testament, the unbelieving ones who said, thank God I'm not like other people because I'm obeying the law. Now, to come to the conclusion that you're obeying the law of God means you don't understand the law of God. You're looking at it very superficially. Like, thou shalt not kill, you really think means thou shalt not kill. Like in murder. But of course, when you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you find out that even having a bad thought about somebody is breaking that commandment. So that's the first group, and the devil loves those people because they don't need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to take away the sins of people, so if you don't think you got any sins to take away, hardly, you made up for it yourself, crucify him. But there's another set of individuals who, under the delusion that salvation is by keeping the law, they reach the conclusion that they can never keep the law. And so they go into great despair and despondency, and finally they don't want to believe in God at all. He gives them a headache. Those people the devil loves also. You see, the devil is in a no-lose situation. If you are living under the law, which means you're living under the delusion that your works make a difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell, the devil's got you. He's got you either because you're going to think you're doing enough works to achieve that, heaven, or you are so bad that you're in despondency and you really do hate God for putting you in such a terrible situation. In fact, religions, even within Christianity, have appeared who believe in freedom of the will because they hate the idea that you do not have a sufficient will to obey the will of God. And so that kind of teaching, which, by the way, Charles Finney taught in the mid-1800s, that if God is really expecting us to go to heaven by obeying the law, but he sets up laws we can't obey, then God is a cruel God. Oh, the devil loves that. What people are unaware of, and by nature you would be, because there's no experience that coincides with the Christian teaching, that the law is salutary not because it provides a ladder for you to climb to go to heaven, but because it shows you that the rungs between the ladder are a mile apart. Have you ever been trying to climb some stairs? Most stairs are supposed to be, I think, 7 inches high. But every now and then, especially at the end of stairs, you'll have a 9-inch riser. You'll have that extra height. And how many times do you trip on that? You just don't like that at all. Well, now think of a set of stairs that you have to climb, but each riser is a mile in height. And it's totally flat. I'm talking about it being vertically flat. So there's nothing to grab onto to get up that high mile. And there's 3,000 stairs, each one of them a mile high. That's what the law is to have you conclude. The goal of proper preaching of the law is to conclude with the words of Paul himself when he recognized his inability as a Christian to obey the law perfectly. He said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Because as those who live under the law, you really think that you're saved by your works through your effort. And when you see that the effort that needs to be made for you to be saved is impossible for you to achieve, then you only have two options. You either minimize the height of the stairs from a mile down to 7 inches, and that's what the Pharisees did, or you commit spiritual suicide and just don't believe in any kind of God because you're just fed up with all the gods. because they're demanding that which is impossible to achieve. In Mark chapter 10, when the rich man comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do in order to get eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Oh, not much, just obey every one of the commandments perfectly." And of course, the man is unable to do that. And he walks away sorrowful. The disciples are really quite astonished. Because if this was a rich man, which he was, then in that day, people thought that those who were rich were those who were really being blessed by God. They must be special believers. They were blessed by God. And for Jesus to say to him that he has as much chance of getting to heaven as a camel has in going through the eye of a needle, this was really astonishing to the disciples. Because they knew that they were not as blessed as much as this rich man was. They didn't have that kind of money. And if he didn't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven, because a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, then their question to Jesus was most appropriate: who then can be saved? Now, I think most people don't remember what Jesus says, or they try and change what he says. What he says is, with men it is impossible. With men it is impossible. Period. Now, he goes on to say that God, therefore, does the impossible for man himself. But how come we forget this part? With men it is impossible. What's impossible? To do anything to inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible for you to do it, because if you are not already in the kingdom of God, it means you're an unbeliever. And unbelievers don't want to have anything to do with the true God. So why would they ever invite the true God into their hearts when they not only don't want to have anything to do with the true God, they even hate the true God? That's what unbelief is. We just think that unbelief is, well, not believing something. No, it's believing that that concept of God, which Christianity teaches, is a horrible God. When we talk about unbelievers, these are not people who are just ignorant of Jesus Christ. These are people who despise Jesus Christ. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, how can they despise someone they've never been told about? Oh, you don't have to despise something that you have had to been told about. You despise all kinds of things that you've never experienced. For instance, I would despise swimming in a swimming pool with a bunch of snakes. I have never seen that. I've never experienced it, but I know I would despise it. I know what a snake is. I know what swimming is. I don't want to be around the two of them. So also, the vision of God, as provided by the Bible, is a God who declares you as prepared to go to hell because of your behavior. That is a God that people don't want. That is a God they want to stay away from, because they feel pretty good about their behavior most times, even when they know they've sinned. It was just really Seinfeld, I was watching a repeat of it just recently, and Jerry was being persuaded by his friend, I think it was George or the other one, about putting in illegal cable. And he said, no, I'm not going to have illegal cable put in. And then finally, he was persuaded because he was told, by the way, the New York Yankees have, 110 baseball games you're going to be able to watch. And he said immediately, put in the cable. Now, he felt pretty good about that because even though it was illegal, he had able to minimize his conscience by realizing how much fun he was going to have watching those baseball games at no cost. Now, of course, everything got all messed up. The cable people who came were actually thugs, and they fooled around a little bit, never got it in right, and so Jerry said, I'm not going to pay for this. And they said, yes, you are. Our work we've done so far, well, how much is it? $400. And, of course, his friend wasn't willing to help out. See, this is what happened. Even in the world, this can often happen. That you attempt to do something illegal, you think it's working out all right, and then it really turns on you. What's interesting in Christianity is if you attempt to do good works, not illegal good works, but even good works for your neighbor. Say they're going on a vacation and you offer to watch over their house, feed the fish when they're gone if they have aquariums, or take out the dog for a walk. And you do this just out of the goodness of your heart, at least from their point of view, but in reality, because you want to show God what a loving person you are, that's a mortal sin. How is it a mortal sin? Which means it's a damnable sin. It's a work that really, when you've done it, deserves to be sent to hell. You just offer to walk their dog, feed them, take care of them while they're gone for the two-week vacation. How is that a mortal sin? Well, notice what I said. You decide to do that in order to show God how good you are with the hope that he will save you. When good works are done for the neighbor without any plan of what's in it for me, then that is a good work. In fact, it's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and only Christians are able to do that. Unbelievers do not have the ability to do good works for the neighbor without being motivated by what's in it for me or what's in my self-interest. It's impossible for them to do a non-self-interest good work. That's what the Bible says. So when we as Christians begin to do good works in order to win God's approval or get more blessings, and that's usually what it is. Most Christians know, well, I know I'm not going to be able to become a child of God by what I do, but now that I am a child of God, it works with my parents. If I'm really nice to them, they give me more blessings. I can ask my mother when we're going through the grocery store, boy, I'd sure like to have that chocolate cake. And she says, no, Tom, that's really not good for you. And so then what you do, you decide to help her with the groceries, and you push the cart around, you help get groceries for her, and at the end of that, you say, Mom, can I have that piece of chocolate cake? And you've worn her down because you've asked her 55 times. She says, okay, just this one time. And you know it's going to happen the next time you come back, but let her think it's just this one time. Doing all those works had one purpose. Helping her get the groceries, pushing the cart around had one purpose, and that was to manipulate your mother to let you buy that piece of chocolate cake. And that's what every religion in the world does. Every religion in the world is a marketing religion. What do I mean by that? I'm taking some courses on marketing right now. Because, as you know, we have a website. You can go to that and you can see our books there. The problem is you just see the titles. Oh, there may be a little description, but you don't see what it looks like. You don't see the cover. There's no information about the author. There's no people who've read it and no reviews, positive reviews. Well, we're redoing our website. And hopefully in a short period of time, you're going to be able to take a look at the same book you can look at now at lawgospel.com, but see a picture of it, know who the author is, know a little bit about the book, maybe even download a portion of the book. You could hear it on audio. These are called marketing tools. And behind the marketing tools is the goal of making it so easy for a person to buy your book that when they hear all this, they're just going to want to buy it. Now, you can do deceptive marketing, or you can do ethical marketing. We're into ethical marketing. We're not going to promise you something we don't deliver. You're not going to go here and we say, here it is only for this price. And then when you buy it, there's $15 more in shipping and handling added on. So there's deceptive marketing and there is ethical marketing. Let's assume that every religion is ethical marketing. How do they do that? They say, God, I now know what your will is for me. To worship, to give offerings, to be kind to my family, be nice to my boss, work hard. I'm going to do all that. And the purpose that I'm doing all that is that so that you will come to have a relationship with me, love me, and bring me into your family. See, that's an ethical marketing to sell a product, and the product you're trying to sell is yourself. Now, in the temporal realm, it's called business, and it's the way the world works. So if you do it ethically, you shouldn't be ashamed about it. If you have a car, a product, that really has some advantages over other cars, like, for instance, has the highest degree of seatbelt protection, it's got side airbags, front airbags, roof airbags. It's almost made like one of these Indianapolis cars that we're going to be seeing racing pretty soon, where when you crash with that at 175 miles an hour, you get up and walk away. Whereas a lot of accidents, if you crash at 60 in a regular car, not many people walk away from a head-on crash of that, even with their seatbelts on. The point we're trying to drive here is that marketing isn't bad in the temporal realm unless it's unethical, but in the spiritual realm, it's always sin. You cannot market yourself to God. He is the creator of the world. You think you can sell yourself to Him? And there's two reasons you can't. Number one, He doesn't need your good works. And number two, there are no good works you can do if you're an unbeliever. You may think you're doing good works, but if you're utilizing them to manipulate Him, to look kindly on you, that is mortal sin. So now we go back to the Reformation, and giving offerings to the church is highly regarded by God. Remember the widow's mite. Not the amount, but the attitude. Attitude is everything from God's point of view. So compare the widow's mite, where she gave all that she had in trust of God that He would still take care of her, in contrast to what went on at the time of the Reformation in some areas of the Roman Catholic Church, where a coin into the coffer rings a soul from purgatory springs. In the first statement, or statements, 95 of them, against the teaching of the church at that time, Martin Luther wrote against the practice of purgatory and pain indulgences. And at that point, he still didn't disagree that purgatory was a real thing. He just thought it was wrong to try and buy your way out of it. Now, later on, he came to realize that it's nowhere taught in the Bible. And that's why Protestants don't believe in a purgatory. And Roman Catholic scholars will tell you, no, it's not part of the Bible, but it's part of the magisterium teaching level of the church. So that the church continues to be revealed God's word beyond the Bible. So if you're a Roman Catholic, it's hard to argue with a Roman Catholic on the basis of the Bible, simply because for Roman Catholics there are two sources of God's word. The Bible and the Pope or the councils or the church speaking in certain ways. That's why it's very important that Protestants understand that the Bible alone is the Word of God, and anything beyond that should never be used as a foundation for doing anything. So the argument at the time of the Reformation is the same argument that we're having in the church today. And that is, do your works, does your will, does your choice, does your decisions, do any of these make any difference at all as to whether you're going to go to heaven or hell? Those who live under the law say, well, yes, they do. Because, you see, they're living under the law, living under the delusion that what you do makes a difference to God as to whether he'll save you or not, without realizing that the relationship God has set up with you is he is father, you as child, and what father thinks there's a difference in his love to his child because of the behavior of the child? Now, there may be some fathers who don't like their children sometimes, but no father could ever look at a child who is disobedient and say, you are no longer a member of the family. Because behavior has no bearing on whether you stay a member of the family or not. And that's the same as in the church. Not only did your behavior not get you into the family of God, but the kind of behavior you have doesn't keep you in the family of God. You get into the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You stay in the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's really no difference in regard to justification, that is, you're becoming saved, and sanctification, that is, your response to being saved. Now, you know, I'm a Lutheran, and I'll tell you, we Lutherans always get this mixed up. That's why I, with the rest of the congregation, confess every Sunday morning that I'm a poor, miserable sinner, getting lost under the law, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, trying to make up to God for what I've done, as though what I do can make up to God. He doesn't need my works. What I need is his works, specifically the works of Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the world. As we move into the second hour, we're going to keep some of this in mind, but kind of move to a different subject. In light of some emails I received, we're going to discuss them a little bit and give some insights as to how good works can really be mortal sins when we use them to try and win God over. God says he doesn't need to be won over. He's already been won over. Why? What did you do? Nothing. That's the point. It was all done by Jesus Christ for you. That's the gospel for you. We'll talk more about this, and you can phone us during the break at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.